Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may or may not remember that just over 2 months ago, on the last day of the Major League Baseball regular season, several crucial games remained to play, which would determine which teams would go on to play in the postseason. One of these matchups took place in Baltimore and pitted the last-place Orioles against the Boston Red Sox, who had been in first place during much of the season, had squandered a 9-game lead in September, but only needed to win this last game in order to qualify for the postseason. The Red Sox nursed a 1-run lead into the 9th inning, and they seemed to have the situation in hand when they put in their vaunted closer, Jonathan Papelbon, and he retired the first two batters. However, then disaster struck. The Orioles strung together a series of singles and doubles. The Red Sox lost the game, and they were eliminated. This shocking meltdown of a storied, popular, and in recent years consistently successful franchise led to a swift shakeup in the team's personnel. The manager announced that he would not be managing anywhere in 2012. The general manager accepted a job offer from the Cubs, and Papelbon signed a contract with the Phillies. Obviously, it was felt that it would behoove the Red Sox to have a new crew at the helm and on the field in order to get back on top, for the team's reputation for excellence had taken a hit. In our text, we see that in the days of the prophet Ezekiel, Yahweh was also having trouble with the team, as it were, he had chosen to represent him on earth, the house of Israel. As the Lord said through the prophet at the beginning of our pericope, "I am about to act for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." The nations of the Near East had been impressed when Yahweh led his people out of slavery in Egypt. When Israel conquered the sophisticated Canaanites and occupied the land first promised to Abraham, when David routed the Philistines and created a new capital in Jerusalem, and the wisdom, splendor, and wealth of Solomon had even prompted some members of these nations to follow the lead of the Queen of Sheba and to go to the new temple Solomon had built for the worship of the one true God. However, more recently, Israel had not given such a good witness to their Lord. Not only had they split up into the northern and southern kingdoms, they had so neglected God's word that it had to be rediscovered during the reign of King Josiah. And the repeated acts of idolatry, immorality, injustice, and graft were so appalling that shortly before our text, the Lord exclaimed, "Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity." Worse yet, the behavior of the Israelites, deported in 597 BC to Babylon, together with Ezekiel, had been no better. Had the mentality of our triune God been similar to the thinking of the executives of a professional sports team, he might have decided to fire his chosen people for sullying his holy name. But he declared the opposite. He would continue to work through Israel. As we read in verse 23, "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Let's meditate this morning on how God has been vindicating the holiness of his name through his people ever since those dark days when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon. The first way that God vindicated his name was through the restoration of Israel by means of their return to their homeland. "I will gather you from all the countries," he promised, "and will bring you into your own land." In the first part of Ezekiel 36, the Lord made clear his renewed commitment to his covenant with Israel by prophesying to the mountains of Israel, "But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you." In Ezekiel, we find a prophecy against Edom. From the human standpoint, it seemed an exercise in futility for Yahweh to continue to deal with a nation so spiritually bankrupt that in the famous vision, Ezekiel received from God and recorded in the chapter following our text, Israel is likened to a collection of dry bones across a valley. And yet, by so doing, the Lord would show the nations what an astonishing God he is, thereby vindicating his holiness. The Lord of Israel is a faithful God who does not renege on the promises he gives in his word. Hadn't he told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation? He is almighty. Having created the universe out of nothing, could he not also restore the fortunes of Zion? He is a God of grace and mercy, a caring father who loves his people and declares through Jeremiah, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? My heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. Because of this steadfast love, several times in Ezekiel, Yahweh pleads with Israel, exclaiming, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Our Lord decided to continue to work through Israel because many of them did repent, especially after they heard about the fall of Jerusalem. They asked the prophet, how then can we live? Suddenly, many of the exiles were thronging to Ezekiel to hear more of the word of God. To be sure, Adonai warned Ezekiel not to set his hopes too high in spite of this renewed interest, telling him, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. Repentance and change, indeed, seldom come easy. And as we embark on this Advent tide of repentance in preparation for Christmas, we might find that our hearts are a little bit stonier than we expected, that other concerns, projects, and worries crowd out Christ and make us indifferent to his word. Fortunately, in these weeks, we also have additional worship services, concerts, devotional materials, and times of fellowship that the Holy Spirit uses to soften our hard hearts. The return of some of the people of Israel to Palestine did lead to certain blessings that caused the surrounding nations to take notice. A new temple was erected in Jerusalem. Prophets once again proclaimed God's word in Jerusalem, and synagogues were opened. Moreover, the Spirit took advantage of the diaspora of the Jews to disseminate knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures in many different regions. In the Persian Empire, through people like Esther and Nehemiah, and in the Greco-Roman world, thanks to the Septuagint translation. But Israel's chief contribution to the vindication of the Lord's holy name came through the Messianic line, leading to the birth of Jesus, born under the law in the fullness of time. After the Babylonian captivity, the Messianic line was no longer regal, so the last human forebears of the Savior were obscure, much like Joseph the carpenter. But in the Matthean genealogy of Christ, the line after the deportation of Babylon receives equal billing with the immediate descendants of Abraham and the immediate descendants of David. What a joy and a consolation it must have been for Ezekiel and for the exiles who first listened to his message in Tel Aviv to know that in fulfillment of promises made to Abraham, David, and others, an Israelite would be born in whom, as Nathanael would later put it, there was no deceit. Whereas the people of Israel in Ezekiel's time had profaned God's name by failing to teach and proclaim the word of God and by flagrantly transgressing the Ten Commandments, on the night in which he was betrayed, Christ would pray to his heavenly Father, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of this world, and they have kept your word. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. In this Advent time, it seems as though we often meditate on messianic titles that bring out Christ's Old Testament roots. In the hymn, O Come, Emmanuel, which seems to evoke the era of Ezekiel by speaking of captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile, we ask that the rod of Jesse, the key of David, the desire of nations would come soon. In our text, there is no messianic prophecy, but in the larger context of Ezekiel 33 to 37, The prophet several times referred to the coming Messiah as "my servant David." After condemning the unscrupulous shepherds or religious leaders of Israel, for instance, Ezekiel recorded the following divine words: "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them." Finally, God continues the vindication of his holy name through the ministry of the church, called the Israel of God by Paul in Galatians. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier, who conveys the holiness of Christ to all believers. As we read in verse 27 of our text, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The church, of course, is made up of sinners and has therefore sometimes profaned the holy name of God, much as Old Testament Israel did, through heretical teachings and corrupt practices. Even so, in this community of the sheep who hear the shepherd's voice, we have been baptized in the holy name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our hearts have been cleansed by faith, as Peter put it at the Council of Jerusalem. When we confess our sins, we are forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness, as the words of absolution assure us. And as Christ's own words of institution tell us, in the sacrament of the altar, we receive the body and the blood of our crucified Redeemer for the forgiveness of our sins. Thus, we are saints, hagioi, as well as sinners, thanks to the righteousness of Christ conveyed through the means of grace. Our pericope in Ezekiel, in particular, prophesies the sacrament of baptism when God promises, "I will sprinkle clear water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." By repeatedly referring to the nations and also to the gathering action of the Holy Spirit, our text may also adumbrate the missionary activity of the New Testament church, as in the words of verse 23, "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." In Ezekiel's day, the nations were for the most part God's enemies who mocked Israel and plotted to usurp their land while many of them were in exile. But especially since the resurrection of our Lord and the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost, the conversion of the heathen has been a wonderful way to vindicate God's holiness by transforming hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And it has happened not because of the independent action of the Holy Spirit in some mystical manner, but through the preaching and the teaching of the people of God, the Unam Sanctam. Let us rejoice, therefore, this morning, because your name, O Father, is sanctified through your people, through your means of grace, through the work of the Paraclete, and above all, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you because in this seminary we can contribute to the vindication of your holy name by the in-depth study of the Scriptures and by preparing faithful men and women for the pastoral and diaconal ministries. And so we continue to pray, "Hallowed be thy name."